So let's leave John chapter 20 open in front of us, and we'll think about doubting Thomas. It is, after all, the week after Easter, and these events happened on the week after that first Easter. But a little introduction from me. If we haven't met before, I'm Glenn Scrivener. I'm married to Emma. So I work in Eastbourne for a charity called Speak Life. We began life as the Hour of Revival Evangelistic Association under Eric Hutchings back in 1952. And for 30 years, he did a great work on the radio and also doing these mass interdenominational outreaches. And Cliff Richard would come and sing and give his testimony, and Eric Hutchings would preach and people would come forward. It was that kind of thing. And we've been going for, as I say, 66 years this year. And we're still doing the same sorts of things. We still go around preaching the gospel, and we still make use of the best of modern media. Back in the 50s, that was radio. Today, that's online. And so if you want to check us out on Facebook, if that's something that you do, you can look up Speak Life on Facebook and follow us there. And we try to get the gospel out via any means possible, either preaching face-to-face or training Christians in evangelism or producing evangelistic resources that people can use online. And one of the great privileges of going around the place is that it's my job to talk to doubters, like Thomas. Doubters who are skeptics about the Lord Jesus, people who would not categorize themselves as Christians. And I often say there's a couple of rules of thumb that I have as an evangelist speaking about Jesus around the place. One is that if I'm talking to somebody and they're over 65 and they tell me that they are a Christian, I doubt them to begin with. I mean, I'm not rude about it. I don't poke them in the chest and say, "Prove it! Prove you're a Christian." I'm not like that. I'm not as rude as most Australians, even though I am Australian. But I don't do that. But I just think to myself, well, 65 years ago, it was a lot easier to take the Christian label and to put it on and to go out into the world, whether or not it's a heartfelt conviction. It was easier 60 years ago to say that you were a Christian. And so, if somebody says that they're over 65 and they're a Christian, I have my doubts to begin with. But then I have another rule of thumb. My other rule of thumb is that if I'm speaking to someone and they're under 35 and they tell me they're an atheist, I doubt them. I have my doubts. Because these days it is very easy to take the atheist label off the shelf and to put it on and to go out into the world and to call yourself an atheist. And you might not have put more than 5 minutes thought into the whole matter. But it's very possible to be a nominal atheist. And so I've got a question, whether you identify as a Christian, whether you don't, whether you're over 65, whether you're under 35, whether you're somewhere in the middle, whether you're a Jedi Knight, whether you're a Christian, an atheist, a Jew, my question to everyone is the same: what do you make of Jesus? Because whether you identify as a Christian or as an atheist, really, we're not doing business until we talk about him. John's Gospel begins by introducing Jesus as the Word of God. He is the explanation of God. He is everything God wants to say to us, wrapped up in a person. And so it's only really as we talk about him that we start to talk about the real God, the living God. It's only then that we're doing business on the question of God. And here, Thomas has his doubts. But it's very easy to categorize Thomas as a doubter in an abstract sense. But did you notice what it was that Thomas doubted? What was it that Thomas doubted? So verse 24, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.'" Thomas wants a very specific kind of proof. I don't know what you think of Thomas. It's easy to write him off as someone who's a little bit sick. I mean, if I'm in hospital and I say to you, "I'm ill, trust me," and you say, "No, unless I put my finger into your wounds, I will not believe you," please, you have no more visiting rights. Just leave the grapes and go. I don't want your kind of visit if you're going to doubt me the way that Thomas doubted Jesus. What's Thomas doing here? Well, he doesn't just want some kind of ethereal experience. He doesn't just want to know that there is a higher power. He doesn't just want to know that there is an afterlife. He wants to know that Jesus, his battle-scarred brother, Jesus is back from the dead. Do you notice? He wants to know that the one who has conquered death is the very one who entered death, who still bears the wounds of his crucifixion. He doesn't just want an abstract idea of a higher power. He doesn't just want to know that any person has beaten death. He wants to know that Jesus, the one who has gone through the valley of the shadow of death, who has been crucified, who has taken on the curse for sin, he wants to know that Jesus has beaten death and that he has the scars to prove the story. Do you have a scar story? I often talk to teenagers, and whenever I ask, do you have a scar story, all the boys instantly sort of peel off their t-shirts and show me, and all the girls kind of hide away. They don't want to tell me their scar stories. The boys, they want to show me how disgusting and gross the wounds really are. And the scar stories that they then tell, they all follow the same shape, don't they? The shape of a scar story goes like this. Once upon a time, everything was hunky-dory, and then I encountered a cricket ball, or a golf ball, or the force of gravity, or a tree, or I wandered off the piste, and when I was skiing onto the Black Run, and somehow, crashed. And you talk about how very painful it really was. And there was blood, and there was gore, and there was goo. And then you say, but it's okay now. And I've got the scar to prove the story. The scar stories kind of take that shape, don't they? This shape of going down into the darkness, encountering some kind of horrible nasty, and then rising up again. It's really the shape of the great comedy. I don't know if you've received one of these books. Mark says that these books are so successful because they're free. That's what's great about this book. We've still got some copies. Even at the cost of zero, we're still unable to shift all these books. So we might have to start paying you to take one of these books in. But here's a little book that I've written about Easter. And it's all about that same shape. The shape of the scar story is the shape that goes down and then up. Which actually is the shape of a smile when you think about it. And it's the classical shape of a comedy. A comedy is shaped like going down into the valley of the shadow and then rising up into feasting joy. And according to the Bible, that's the shape of all reality, because Jesus at Easter plunged down into our hellish death. Took that death and disconnection and darkness onto himself on the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, hallelujah, rose again into feasting joy. And so apparently, according to the Bible, the shape of life is a comedy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the shape of life is a comedy? Or do you believe that the shape of life is actually a tragedy? That actually we climb up in the world, we enjoy our brief moments in the sun, and then we tumble down into the grave. Is that what you think life is? Well, that's the way that the world will tell you life runs, obviously. Life is about getting everything that you can now, enjoying your brief moment in the sun, and then you're over the hill, and then you tumble down into the grave. And if Shakespeare was writing that kind of play, what would we call it? We'd call it a tragedy, wouldn't we? You might know that Shakespeare's comedies, they all end with weddings. Shakespeare's tragedies, they all end in funerals. Well then, what about your life? Does your life end with a wedding or a funeral? Well, naturally, without Jesus, our lives end with the funeral. Utterly tragic, isn't it? We like to dress it up, we like to put a gloss over the top, and we say, yes, I know that I'm just a biological survival machine, clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through a meaningless universe towards eternal extinction, but you know, we've got some holidays this year, so that's something to look forward to. We're renovating the kitchen, so that's nice. And Starbucks has a new flavored latte, so that's nice, you know. And all the while we are biological survival machines clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through a meaningless universe towards eternal extinction. What do you call that? That's a tragedy. Unless Easter is true. Unless the very one who went down into that hellish death, who bore those wounds for us, unless he rose again from the dead. And Thomas wants to know that it's true. Could it possibly be true? Death has won every single battle it's ever had. Everyone who's ever faced off against death has always lost. It's the undisputed, undefeated champion of the world, death. And then Easter happens. And Thomas can't quite believe it. Really? Can we really believe that somebody has pioneered a path through death and out the other side? Could we really believe that? Well, verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, don't you love this? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Just think, all the people in this room had, in the last week, deserted, denied, or betrayed Jesus. In that room, everybody had failed Jesus. They'd all run from him. None of them had stood with him in his hour of need. None of them. And now Jesus tracks them down from beyond the grave. He tracks down his worthless friends from beyond death. What's he going to do with them? He says, peace. Isn't that beautiful? That's the gospel, you know. The gospel is that you and I are the ones who caused Jesus' death. You and I, through our sins, are the ones who caused his hellish death on that cross. It was my sin that held him there, says the song. And it's true. You know why Jesus had scars? Because of me and because of you. And yet what does Jesus do? He endures those scars. He fights death to the death. And he does it for us. He comes out the other side, and instead of holding us to account for our sins, instead he says, peace be with you. And then he addresses Thomas's doubt. Then he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. It's wonderful, isn't it? Thomas asks for this very peculiar proof. And Jesus shows up and he says, all right, Thomas, all right. And then Thomas says, verse 28, my Lord and my God. What is Thomas looking at when he says, my Lord and my God? He's looking at wounds. Is that interesting? He's not looking at some heavenly apparition. He's not looking at some abstract God. He's looking at his battle-scarred brother, Jesus. His battle-scarred brother who stood up for him in the fight that really matters. When he sees the wounds. You know, when I go around the place, I ask people, you know, what would make you believe in God? And last year, as I was preaching, I put that question to the congregation, and afterwards an atheist came up and he said, I know what would make me believe. What would make you believe is if God rearranged the stars so that they spelt out the Ten Commandments. I don't know where you would set the bar for proof for God's existence. He set the bar for galactic heights. And I had a couple of thoughts. My first thought to say to him was to say, well, you know, actually the current arrangement of the stars is already miraculous. We don't have time to go into it, but it is already miraculous. The fact that we have a rationally ordered, rationally comprehensible universe, and that we exist in this universe, to even be a skeptic in this universe, it's already a miracle. You don't have to wonder what you would do in the face of a miracle. You're living in one. You really are. And if the stars rearranged to spell out some Hebrew letters, that would just be a sideshow, piggybacking on the back of a gargantuan wonder. Your existence and the universe's existence is already a grand miracle. But I didn't say that to him. I just said to him, would you like such a God? If God rearranged the stars in order to tell you to behave, would you like that God? He said, oh no, I could never like God. But if he proved his existence, I'd have to bow. And at that stage, we had a lot of common ground, because the God that he did not believe in, I didn't like very much either. A God who would just rearrange the stars to tell you to be a good boy or a good girl, that's not the kind of God who would win my heart. But you see, God does not show up to Thomas in the stars. He shows up to Thomas in the scars, doesn't he? That's a different kind of God, don't you think? The God that would enter into the valley of the shadow for you, who would take on your biggest enemy, death, for you, who would pay for your sins for you, who would go to hell and back for you and come to you and say, peace. That's the God that might win your heart, don't you think? The God that you might be able to say, my Lord and my God, to. And you think, well, that would be nice. It's nice for Thomas to have that experience, isn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus showed up this morning? That would be great at St. Mary's, wouldn't it? St. Mary's Sunday morning. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus of Nazareth, here he is. He could show you his hands and sides. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that cause great faith to rise in your heart for about a week? And then you'd need to see him again, wouldn't you? And then again. And then again. Because you tell people on Monday. It was very interesting at Samaria's, actually. You know, they tried to give away this book. It wasn't up to much. But Jesus of Nazareth showed up. And he showed us his hands and his sides. You know what your friends would say? They do it with mirrors. It's a smoke and mirror show. And you'd start to doubt, wouldn't you? And within a fortnight, you'd need to see him again. And you'd need to see him again. And you'd need to see him again. That's not the way that Easter faith really happens. You see, Jesus, he says, you believe because you see, Thomas. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Well, how do you believe without seeing? That's what verse 30 is all about. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know what? Why this book was written? This book was written to give you a Thomas experience. Because in this book, you can read all about the scar story of Jesus. In this book, you can encounter a Lord who entered into death for your sake, who went to hell and back for you, who loves you more than his own life and rises to give you peace. And you can encounter him in this book. And today, billions of people around the world believe in Jesus, not because they've seen him, but because they've encountered him in this book. This book is Jesus' way of meeting Jesus. Even on Easter, even at Easter, Jesus encounters people through this book. That's how he wants to ground your experience of him. Because if you just have a one-off apparition of Jesus, that might cause you to doubt more than believe. But written down in black and white for all time, here you can encounter Jesus. At 3 a.m, when you've lost your job, when you've lost your health, when you've lost your family, you can turn and encounter Christ here. Do you know what it is to encounter Christ in these words? These things have been written that you may believe. And maybe right now you're going through an experience and you just think, I need Jesus to show up. I need a reassurance of his battle-scarred love. Well, pick up this book and keep reading. And cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to meet you in your word. These things are written that you may believe. These things are written that you may go on believing. That Jesus is your Lord and your God. Should we bow our heads? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we all have doubts. There are doubts in all our own hearts. And Lord Jesus, we need a fresh encounter with you. So even now, in this service, even as we take the bread and the wine, even as we encourage one another this morning with your words, would you meet us again? Would you show us your love? Would you show us your victory over death? Would you show us that the comedy is true? Would you thrill our hearts with your peace, your presence, and your power? Lord Jesus, help us to meet you again and again in your word. Rekindle our faith that day by day we might say along with Thomas, my Lord and my God. In your name we pray. Amen.